2:13. If you have a Bible along, otherwise, listen as we read these words. I'd like to just excise three words out of verse 13 for introduction today. Save my mother. Save my mother. There's a story that I heard as a little boy from preachers. Maybe you've heard it. The story of a little girl who one night came to the door of a minister's house. It was in the city of London, England. It was a drizzly and raw night. She knocked incessantly at the door until eventually the minister arrived, already in his house coat, ready for bed. And the little bedraggled girl, looking up into the face of the minister, said, "Sir, please get my mother in. I can't take your mother in on a night like this," he said. "Well, where would I put her?" No, sir, come with me. Come with me," she said. "Get my mother in." The minister, not knowing what to do and himself not really knowing the Lord, went and reluctantly dressed for the nasty night that it was, and following the little girl along one road after another until they came to a very poor part of the town, up a long stairway to a little garret apartment, they came to her mother, a woman who in her destitution had turned herself to prostitution and now lay emaciated in the throes of death on a pile of rags in the corner of this little apartment. "Please," said the little girl, "get my mother in." She meant into heaven. That's what she meant. The minister didn't know what to do, didn't know what to say. He rather reluctantly knelt down beside this emaciated figure and, speaking to her, said, "Have you been baptized?" "No," she said, "I haven't been baptized." "Did you attend church regularly?" "No," she said, I haven't been to church in years." "Please," said the little girl, "please, she's dying. Get my mother in." The minister fumbled in his coat pocket and brought out a Bible, hardly knowing where to turn. He had for years taught people that the way to heaven was by their own efforts and good works. Whatever could he say to a dying prostitute? And flipping through the Bible himself, he came to the words of the Apostle John, and he read to the woman, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And that night, a mother, a prostitute, got in, and the minister got in too. There's only one door in, you know. And the Bible declares that every one of us, if we ever hope to be saved, we need to come in by that door. And Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, they shall be saved." Now our story this morning is from Joshua chapter 2. It's the story of a prostitute. A harlot, says the King James. She lived in the city of Jericho and had her house on the wall. It may well have been an ideal place for men to slip in and slip out without being noticed. And so it was that two men did slip in. They were not interested in her services. They were instead looking for a place of safety. They had come to spy out the city of Jericho on behalf of their commander-in-chief, Joshua. And as they came into the city, it was discovered that they were there. In verse 2 we read, "It was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came two men in hither tonight, of the children of Israel, to search out the country. And the king sent word to Rahab the harlot, no doubt thinking that she would know what was going on in the city, and said, "Now bring these men to me." And you'll notice in verse 2, the woman took the two men and hid them, and said, "Thus there came men to me, but I don't know where they went. It came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where they went, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them." But she had brought them up to her roof. Of course, the flat-topped roofs of the houses in those days, and very often they would lay out wheat or flax to dry in the sun, and so she had hidden them under some stalks of flax. The men who were looking for these two had fled, had left the city, and had headed after what they thought were the men towards the Jordan. And so then in verse 9 we read, she said to the men that the best course of action for them was to flee towards the mountains. In other words, to go west first and then wait in the hills until the men of Jericho had tired of their search. They'd return to the city of Jericho, and then these men could escape back to their base camp at Gilgal. But notice what she says in verse 9. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. She said to them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him." Then we read in verse 21, "She, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And so then the men return, and they tell the story, and it's not too long until preparations are made. And you've already studied this out when Brother Tom Taylor was here, how the walls of Jericho came down. And we discover that Rahab the harlot was saved alive, and we read all of her family were saved with her. You can see that a little later in the book in chapter 6, verse 23. "The young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them outside the camp of Israel." Verse 25, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwells in Israel even to this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." It's not the last time we read about Rahab the harlot. She appears 3 times in the New Testament. We find her in Matthew chapter 1. To our utter amazement, we discover that a Gentile prostitute under the wrath of God, deserving the judgment of God, not only had her life spared, not only was brought into the camp of Israel, but actually became a member of the royal family and was intimately related to the Messiah himself. She was in the Messianic line. Well, I want to tell you that the same thing happened to this poor sinner of the Gentiles too. That by the grace of God, we who were children of wrath, even as others, without hope, without God in the world, that I was not only saved by the grace of God, not only brought into his family, but actually made a member of the seed royal of heaven and brought into such intimate relationship with God's Messiah that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Marvelous, the grace of the Lord, isn't it? Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God does exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. That's the kind of God we have. And in the story of Rahab, we have not only a measure of the grace of God, but we have an expression, an explanation of how God saves sinners. Both in Hebrews chapter 11 and in the little book of James chapter 2, Rahab shows up again. And she's used there as an illustration of the faith that saves and of the works that save. That's interesting, isn't it? Faith and works. Now we preach against salvation by works. It's not a matter of what you do that saves you. Of course not. But what James wants to point out to us is this, that there are people who presume on God and they say, well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe he died for sinners. Are you saved? James goes so far as to remind us that the demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good. Is it possible to believe that Jesus was a historical figure, that he came to this earth, that he died on the cross, that he died for sinners? To believe all of that and perish? It is possible, you know. John chapter 1 verses 11 and 12 tell us that Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, and most of them wouldn't have him. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So says James, there are people who say, I have faith, but I don't have works. So says James, how would I ever know that you have faith if you don't have works? The works come after the faith. The works are the manifestation that you really believe. Now, if you jumped out of a plane and you said, I believe I have a parachute on my back, I believe it has a ripcord, I believe if I pull the ripcord, the parachute will open, I believe the parachute is big enough to slow me down. If you talk like that till you hit the rocks, did you really believe? No. You see, the evidence that you believe is what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. It's responding by the life to manifest what has happened in the heart. So, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab is held up to us as an example of faith. Now, this is a marvelous thing. Here's a woman in a city, in a very corrupt trade, a business that we think is a despicable thing. She lives in a cursed city. It's under the curse of God. But she believes God. She doesn't know much about God. But she knows that he is the true God. You know, you don't need much light to tell the difference between light and darkness, do you? And she didn't have much light, but it was enough light to show her that she was living in the dark. And she wanted to step into the light. A very different scene in John chapter 3, when in the dark, a man comes to the Lord Jesus. He's a very respectable man. He is one of the upper class in the city of Jerusalem. He is a member of the Jewish High Court, the Supreme Court of Israel. Highly respected. His name, Nicodemus, means victorious among the people. And no doubt when he walked down the street, mothers would say to their little boys, I hope someday, son, when you grow up, you're like Nicodemus. He was a man who was upright in all his dealings. Why did he come to Jesus at night? Some say that he came to Jesus at night because it was the only time he had free in the day. He was a very busy man. But Jesus didn't think so. Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, this is the condemnation. This is why people perish. Because light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You see, anybody can look good in the dark. If you look in the mirror in the morning and you don't like what you see, well, just turn the light out. That'll fix it. Does it fix it? Of course not. But you can't see the problem, you see? And that's exactly where people are. The Pharisees looked real good in the dark. And they could imagine themselves to be perfect. You can imagine yourself to be a Hollywood, chiseled features, the whole thing, in the dark. But when Jesus showed up, the light of the world, he exposed the devil lurking in their hearts, and they hated him for it. They thought he made them look bad. Well, they'd look bad all along. It's just they'd been in the dark up till now. And that's why people perish, you see. Because when the light comes, instead of stepping into the light, they step into the dark. And when you turn from the light into the darkness, the Bible says, how great is that darkness. You know what that's like when you've had the light and you step into the dark? Why, you can't see anything at all then, can you? Our young people, I was telling a few of the folks, our young people went down to a Marilyn Manson concert, which was held in Grand Rapids, Michigan 2 weeks ago. And they handed out 6,000 gospel tracts to the young people going into that concert. And one young fellow by the name of Ben, he'd driven about 75 miles to come up to the concert. He received the gospel tract and he looked at it and he was convicted. And he sat down on the concrete and he read the tract. And he got up and he sold his tickets to somebody else that wanted to go into the concert. And he drove home 75 miles and he got out the family Bible and he read the Bible and God saved him. What had happened? He stepped out of the darkness into the light. Now, Romans chapter 1 tells us that there are all different ways that God illuminates people. There's the light of creation. And we see a little bit of that here in this section. She says about God, the end of verse 11 of chapter 2. The Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and in earth, the earth beneath. In other words, she recognized that the little images and idols that they worshiped, they weren't real gods. They were part of the creation. They were sticks and stones. But behind it all, there was a God who had made the sticks and stones. They had made those gods, but there was a God who had made them. And she recognized that. But then God reveals himself through history. You know, it's a strange thing to me that none of the great days of history are found in the history books. Ever notice that? Creation isn't there. The fall isn't there. The Tower of Babel isn't there. The flood isn't there. The call of Abraham isn't there, the incarnation isn't there, the transfiguration isn't there, the crucifixion may get a footnote in Roman history somewhere, the birth of the church isn't there. None of the great days in history are found in the history books. You know why? Because every one of the great days in history are days when God entered into time and did something. And men are willingly ignorant. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that God ever came into the world. But he has. And so this is what she says. We know that it was God who gave you these other nations. The Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you, verse 10. And we know what happened to these other kings. It was God who was fighting for you. She saw that. She recognized that God had acted in history, that history is his story. And then God reveals himself not only in creation and in history, but God reveals himself to the heart. God reveals himself to the conscience of individuals. This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The story is told of a little girl in Russia back in the days of their atheism. And she said, "Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in him?" By the way, this is something to be seriously praying about. At the present time, Dr. David Gooding, Dr. John Lennox are just finishing a textbook for the Russian school system, requested by the Russian authorities to help young people in Russia today form a worldview. I mean, here's a whole generation of people, and they've just had the rug pulled out from under them. They were told, this is how the world is. There is no God. And, you know, God is our society. And you live for society. You live for the good of our culture. And now they've had that pulled out from under them. They have no basis for morality. They have no worldview. Can you believe it? That they would ask two Christians from assemblies to write a textbook. They've asked for 1.4 million copies of this book to give to every student in the Russian school system to teach them how to think about science, how to think about ethics, how to establish a worldview. Now there's one great impediment to this, and that is that the Russian Orthodox Church has a controlling interest in the publishing company that will print it. And they don't want to see this happen. And God is going to have to blind their eyes to do it. But what a tremendous opportunity. And the irony, of course, of it is that here's Russia. They want this kind of a book, whereas in America you couldn't get within 100 yards of a public school with a book like that. Because men who have had the light have turned to the darkness. And when they do, how great is that darkness? A friend of mine said when he heard about the horrible things that had happened at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, said, "Is this what we need to get prayer back into the schools?" You saw them all praying, didn't you? I tell you, the light of conscience has spoken, and people pretend not to hear. They say, well, you know, those are just Victorian hang-ups that people have. No, it's God speaking to the heart. And this woman says, verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now, this is only seen to be ironic when we understand that the Israelites, the first time they came to the edge of the promised land, and God said, "I've given it all to you," they didn't believe him. Now, here were people who had seen God open up the Red Sea. They had seen God send them manna from heaven. He had given them more than enough evidence to believe, but they didn't believe it. Now listen, you can be born in a Christian home, and you can have a Bible in your hands from the time you can carry something. And you can know all the hymns, and you can know the Sunday school verses, and you can go to hell. You can quote John 3:16 in hell. You know that? What a horrible tragedy that a harlot from Jericho could be in heaven, and you could be in hell. It's a real possibility. People like Judas Iscariot, who preached the very word of God, they went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Judas preached it. Judas did miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus. He kissed the door of heaven, and he went to hell. That's how close you can get. But Rahab, she said, "I know." How did she know? Well, she knew by faith. "I know that your God is the true God." By faith, she believed. She took God seriously. She took God at his word. That's what happened. When a person gets saved, people say, well, I don't think I have enough faith. Well, what do you mean you don't have enough faith? Faith isn't like, you don't get it by cubic feet or metric ton. You know what faith is? Faith is the measure in which you take God seriously. If you think of God in high terms, if you take God seriously, the measure of your faith is the measure of God in your mind. If you think God is a great God, you'll have great faith. Because faith is simply the barometer that measures how seriously you take God. Now the Bible tells us that faith is not a gift given to certain individuals to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So she had heard something. She had heard what God had done in far off Egypt. She had heard what God had done to Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, and she said, well then he's a God to be taken seriously. He's a God to be reckoned with. And I want your God to be my God, she said. Now that's it, isn't it? It's personalizing the whole thing. It's realizing that this God, who is the true God, wants to be my God. I don't know why he wants a relationship with me. I'm not his type. And yet he does. He reaches out to sinners. He loves sinners. He doesn't love their sin, but he wants to bring them into a relationship. He was looking for people like Rahab, who would respond in faith to him, and he would not only save them from temporal judgment, he would save them from eternal judgment. He would not only bring them out of Jericho, he would bring them into the house of Israel. He would not only take away their wicked past, he would give them a glorious future. That's what God wants to do for us. Now you'll notice that though she didn't know much, she took God seriously from what she did know. And the question obviously is, how much do you know? How much do you know? Many years ago, my father worked in a factory. He got out of the Air Force. The jobs were extremely scarce. And so for the time being, he took this job and didn't really enjoy the job, but felt that the Lord had put them there to be a witness. And there was one man there who had such a foul mouth. Every time he opened his mouth, it was like a garbage dump. And he'd spew out this vile language. And finally, my dad couldn't take it anymore. And he went over to him and he said, excuse me, could I say something to you? What do you want? Your mouth is so vile. He said, aren't you afraid of God? Aren't you afraid of the judgment of God upon you? And the man sneered and said, I know all about that. He said, I went to the Gospel Hall Sunday school here. He said, I can quote all the Bible verses around the wall. And he started to quote the verses that hung on the wall around the Sunday school. And my dad said, you know, I can hardly believe it, that you would have grown up under the sound of the gospel and that you would so repudiate God that you could curse him to the face and not even quiver. It is possible, isn't it? And this dear woman, she turned her back on everything that was under the judgment of God. You see, she knew there was a day when Jericho would be destroyed. All of her associations, everything that was familiar to her, it was all going to be gone. And so she decided to plan for the future. I want to tell you something. There is a day coming, and it may not be very far off, that all the Pucci and Gucci, all the BMWs and Mercedes, all of the petrodollars and the Swiss gold bank accounts is going to be nothing but dust and ashes. How rich will you be 5 minutes after the collapse of the universe? What do you have for eternity? Think of your future. You see, this is one of the unique differences between the human race and all other creatures. No creature thinks about the future. Only man does. And the irony of it is that people make plans for their holidays, they make plans to get their teeth straightened, They make plans for their kids to learn the violin or take ballet lessons. They make plans for their retirement. But the Bible says, prepare to meet God. Would it not be a good idea to make plans for eternity? That's the last big journey. You're not going to come back. There's no reverse gear. You can't change your mind. Once you've stepped out of time into eternity, the decision you have made in time is sealed forever. Now here's a woman who decided to plan ahead. She knew that Jericho was under the judgment of God. Listen, it's not a matter of saying, well, someday God may decide one way or the other. We're not really quite sure what he thinks of us. The Bible tells us that those who believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:36, the wrath of God already hangs over their head. It abides on you. Everywhere you go, if you could just look up, you would see the wrath of God hanging over your head like a Damocles sword, and it's just the slender thread of the mercy of God that's holding back his wrath one more day. But one of these days, the judgment of God will fall. As surely as it fell on Jericho, it will fall on every Christ rejecter. And so says the Bible, flee from the wrath to come. Get out of there, man. Escape while there is time. She says in verse 12, I want a true token. We would call it blessed assurance. I want to know. I don't want to guess or hope so. I want evidence. I want proof. You know, God has given us proof. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. This is the great thing about the gospel, you see. I was speaking at a funeral some time ago, and there were some young people there in the audience. They were grandchildren of the old lady that had died. And as I spoke about this old woman being in heaven, they looked at me like, yeah, how do you know? You haven't been to heaven. How would you know whether she's in heaven or not? Well, that's a fair question to ask, isn't it? It is. Because there are all kinds of religions that say, if you believe our doctrine and you do what we say you ought to do, then we guarantee you passage to our heaven. And the Muslims, they have their heaven. Heaven for the Muslim is a river of wine, a river of yogurt, a river of milk, and all the women you want. I don't know what it is for the women, but that's what it is for the men. And that's their idea of heaven, you see? And the Mormons, they have another heaven. They think that there are these spirit couples up there having spirit babies that they're sending back down here to fill the bodies of Mormons on earth, you see? Well, that's their heaven. And everybody has their idea of heaven, nirvana or whatever, the happy hunting ground or whatever it is. Everybody has some idea. Well, who's right? They say, well, it really doesn't matter. Nobody knows for sure. Nobody's been there and come back anyway. So whatever, as long as you believe, as long as you're sincere, in other words, any belief system is just as good as any other because nobody really knows which one's true. Well, you know what? That's right. As far as all the religions of the world, they're right. I mean, if I said to you, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pay me $100,000, and then when I get to Switzerland, I'll send you a postcard, and I'll tell you where to find it. And it'll mushroom. It'll be over $1 million, right? And, I mean, unless you were born yesterday, you'd say, well, no, wait a minute. You get to Switzerland. What if you take my $100,000 with you and I never see it again? Okay, come on now. You have to have faith. You have to believe. You know, that's what a lot of people think religion is. You just have faith. It's blind, you see. And you just believe. But when you die, you'll find out this is all just a hoax. Well, every other religion, I'm afraid, is in that position. There's no way of knowing. I said to a man one day, he was telling me that he hoped that when he died that all his relatives would put money together and pay for masses, and if they said enough masses, he'd get out of purgatory. And I said, well, have you ever figured out the math on that? I said, now the Pope, he's a pretty good person, isn't he? Yeah. When he dies, you know how many Catholic churches say masses for the Pope? Every Catholic church in the world. So if he needs that many to get out of purgatory, how are you going to do? Right? I mean, let's test it. Let's check it out. before you get there, because once you get there, you can't come back and fix it. Ah, now here's the good news about the gospel. God does not offer you pie in the sky by and by. He doesn't say, now look, if you do this and do this and do this and do this, then when you die, you'll find out if it was right or not. No, he says, listen, he that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. This is the great thing about the gospel. God offers you the gift of eternal life here and now. He says, go ahead, open it up, try it out. You can live the Christian life right now, and you can find out that it's true long before you die. You can check it out now. And it's not some hope-so, guess-so, maybe sort of a thing. It's something you can know. You can have a true token. You can have the evidence in your life that God is in the life-changing business here and now. That's the gospel. I said, this old lady, she's been taking trips to heaven for the last 50 years and bringing back the blessing of God through prayer, and it's landed on your heads and you wondered where you got it from. She got it from heaven. She's in touch with God. That's how I know she's in heaven, because she's been traveling there for the last 50 years. She's been living in the enjoyment of heaven. So this is their response. She knew her life was at stake. She said, I want you to save me alive. And now listen, here's boldness in faith. I don't just want you to save me. I mean, I'm the one that rescued you, it's true. But I want you to save my father, and save my mother, and save my brothers, and save my sisters, and all that they have. That's what I want. You know, God loves boldness in prayer. He loves us to take advantage of his generosity. Now, some people say Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but Charles Spurgeon used to pray, Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. To lay hold of the heart of God and to realize that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sometimes we give up on a relative. We prayed for them for 5 years or 10 years and say, oh, they'll never get saved. Well, how long did it take for you to get saved? God didn't give up on you. God help us to realize one of the first evidences that you're really born again is that you have a heart for other people to get saved too. Now, this young man, Ben, he wasn't saved 2 hours, and he got on the internet, and he sent out an email to all of his friends to tell them what happened to him. That's a good sign, isn't it? The moment you're saved, to have a burden for other people to be saved too, she says, I don't want anybody missing. And right here we see why people perish. You have the whosoever ins and the whosoever outs. That's what we read in verse 19. It shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. It's simple, isn't it? Some years ago, I was invited to speak in a high school, my old high school in St. Catharines, and the subject was the uniqueness of Christianity. It was a wonderful privilege. I didn't expect to get it, but there I was, seated in front of this large group of young people, and they gave me 2 80-minute classes back to back. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Well, anyway, you know, when I was talking to the teacher on the phone, he invited me. He said, the reason I've asked you, he said, I've taught all the other religions, but for some reason I can't understand Christianity. And I said, well, maybe the reason is that all the other religions are designed by men, so men can understand them. Christianity comes from God, so you'll need God's help to understand it. He said, maybe that's it. But I said, let me tell you, sir, Christianity is a very simple message. There's a door. And the door is open. And inside is God and all the blessings you could ever imagine. Forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, assurance of sins forgiven. It's all inside. And you're outside under the judgment of God. Christ is the door. He says, come on in. Stepping into a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. I said, you can't get any simpler. It's not easy. It's not easy, because in order to do that, you're going to have to agree with God about the problem. The problem is you and your sin. And you're going to have to agree with God about the answer. Nothing you can do. You've already done your part. You've done the sinning part. He has to do the saving part, and it's all found alone in Christ. Amazingly enough, he still let me come and speak to the class. But as I shared the gospel with those young people, this was the burden of my heart. That the Christian message is essentially a very simple thing. Understanding the complexity of how it works is beyond any of our ability to do so. But I don't have to understand electricity to enjoy it. Isn't that a good thing? I just have to plug in. And that's all God asked me to do. Making contact with God through the Lord Jesus, He reconciles us to God through the death of His Son. That's how we're brought back into contact with Him. The truth of God's salvation runs like a scarlet thread all the way from Abel's lamb in the Garden of Eden, at the edge of Eden, all the way through to the city of God, when we see a lamb as it had been freshly slain, all the way through from start to finish. The message is, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so this was her token. It was the scarlet thread that hung in the window. Now, she wasn't saved through the scarlet thread. You know how she was saved? She was saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. She didn't know about it. It's a good thing you don't have to understand what happened at the cross to get saved. Who of us does understand it? We're not saved as well as we understand it. We're saved as well as God understands it. That's how you get saved. By putting your trust in God. And that's what she did. And every sinner, saved by the grace of God, is saved the same way. In every age, in every country, there's only one Savior. There's only one Savior. And Rahab the harlot was saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But here was the token. She was to hang that scarlet thread in the window as an evidence, as a public evidence, that she wasn't trusting the wall. She was trusting the Word of God. And you know, you come to that point in your life and you have to make that decision. Are you going to trust in what men can do, or are you going to trust in what only God can do? Man's religion is what men can do. God's salvation is what God can do. And you'll notice they said, now, she told them, I want, the safe way is to go up into the hills and spend 3 days there. And then after the 3 days, then you make your journey back to Gilgal. And then after that, they were going to march around the city 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days, the seventh day the wall came down. So she had at least 10 days, right? Look what it says. Joshua chapter 2, verse 21. And she went, she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. She didn't wait, did she? She didn't know how long she would have. It was too big a deal to leave it one more day. So what day is it to get saved? Is it like, would tomorrow be a good day? Well, you don't know that you have tomorrow, do you? Like the young man who said to the minister, how long do you suppose it would take for me to get saved? 5 minutes? The man said, well, if you understood the way of salvation, and I suppose 5 minutes would be enough. I've known many people get saved in less than 5 minutes. So the young man turned to leave, thinking he would go out and live his life as he wanted to for self, and then 5 minutes before he died, he gets saved. But as he had his hand on the doorknob, the minister stopped him and said, excuse me, do you have 5 minutes? The Bible says, boast not yourself of tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. There were people who got up this morning and had no intention of dying today. But they died. A little aneurysm goes pop in your brain, a car careens across the road, and you're in eternity. Are you trying to scare me? No, I'm just giving you the facts. Just giving you the facts. Today is your golden opportunity. If you're not saved, today's the day. And if you are saved, hey, what about your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters? What about other people? Listen, there's room in the house. There's room and to spare in the Father's house. And He says, my house will be full. You go out into the highways and byways. Compel them to come in. She was a great evangelist, wasn't she? She got her whole family in. God help us to take the message seriously. This is the first and great secret of victory. Victory over sin in our own lives. To come in simple obedience. To take God at His word. To take Him seriously. And to ask for that true token. Say, Lord, give me evidence in my own life that I'm really saved. You may have made some profession, and there's no evidence in your life. Then how do you find out? Well, says the Bible, we shall assure our hearts before Him. Many Christians look to Christ to save them, and they look to themselves for assurance. You'll have to find your assurance in the same place you found your salvation, in the Word of God. That's how we're sure. Not by how we feel or how we behave necessarily, but what God says in His Word. We lay claim to it. And we say, well, let God be true and every man a liar. I'm going to take God at His Word. Rahab the harlot, I'm looking forward to meeting her in heaven. I hope to meet you in heaven too. There's only one door. The door is open. God says, come on in.